This is what Holy Scripture says. We will begin reading in Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please do take your Bibles again this morning and open to Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans chapter 10. Back in the year 2024, I don't know if you heard of this Austrian plumber who was working on a villa in Vienna and discovered a rope coming out of the concrete. He pulled on the rope and it was stuck on the concrete, so he got out his hammer and started breaking the concrete, and he followed the rope. And he followed the rope all the way to a chest buried under the concrete full of gold coins worth $2.5 million. Pretty cool. Which just means sometimes if you follow the clues, you'll end up with a treasure. And that's certainly true in the part of Romans that we're about to look at this morning. Now, I'll just tell you, I'm by nature a kind of verse-by-verse guy. I like to go to the very next verse from where we left off. We finish one section, one paragraph. I want to go on to the next one. But I am breaking protocol today. Because as Paul begins to dive into the intricacies of the differences between a righteousness that is supposedly earned by works as opposed to a righteousness that is received by faith, I had to write this down. He quotes 7 Old Testament texts in the span of 8 verses from 4 different books. And he quotes them in pretty, like, remarkable ways. Like, you got to think really hard. Why does Paul think that has to do with this? And so that's kind of the treasure rope that I want to pull on, but not this morning. Because it takes a little time to explain these things and the intricacies of his work. So I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to skip to the conclusion before we get to the rationale behind the conclusion. So if you're visiting with us today on this long weekend, or you're here for the baptisms, I want to extend a special welcome to you. Glad you're here. And I want to invite you back next week, because we're going to follow the treasure rope to the real golden treasure. There's a treasure here today, too. But there's some really cool stuff to see in these first verses of Romans chapter 10. But today's a baptism Sunday. It is also a long weekend when almost all of our early years ministry staff are gone. So we invited all the parents just to bring their kids. And I thought, you know, looking at the intricacies of Leviticus 19 and its partial quotation in Romans 10:4 could be a little difficult for those of you who are also tending to a child. So I want to focus in on what I think are the most, just the very simple and profound thoughts in this passage. Jana and Gabe, just a moment ago, told us how the Lord had saved them. And they did what these verses say. So if you got your Bible open, look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Because, so that's telling us that what Paul's about to say all hinges on the, you know, verses 4 to 8. That's the part I'm skipping, so you just have to come back next week to figure that out. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I say that that's a plain and simple text because that is a plain and simple text. In no uncertain terms, it lays out for you the answer to a super important question, a question that I have made the title of my sermon today, which is this: how can I become a Christian? Well, kids, that's maybe a good thing for you to be thinking about. How can you become a Christian? Now, if you're visiting here, I don't want you to squirm. This is not a pyramid scheme. When I was much younger and I was working my way through school, a coworker befriended me, invited me over for dinner. It was a little odd because when we got there, there was a lot of people there. There was a weird video playing of shiny people with shiny cars and shiny boats. It was just kind of on repeat. And then there was a big board with a dry erase thing on it. And I'm like, this doesn't seem like a normal dinner. It wasn't a normal dinner. It was a pitch to join Amway, which was a sort of pyramid scheme. If you sell Amway, no, I'm not offending you. I didn't like the approach because it was a little bait and switch thing. Come over for dinner, but what we really want is this. I'm just telling you, this is not a bait and switch morning, okay? All that to say that. Not trying to trick anybody, not trying to put a high pressure sales job up on you. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says, and it's going to be entirely up to you how you handle that information, whether you respond to it or not. Thankfully, from my perspective, the Bible answers what is perhaps the single most important question anybody can ask, which is this one: how can I become a Christian? And the answer comes to us here in these verses in two parts. Number one, you got to believe the right things. And number two, you must profess the right things. So let's start with the first half of that answer. You must believe the right things. So what is a Christian? If somebody walked up to you and said, what is a Christian? What would your answer be? A Christian is a person, a man or a woman, who has personally responded to the message or the information about Jesus Christ, and they've responded to that information by believing it. They believe that it's true, and they believe on it. This information is what the Bible sometimes calls the gospel. A gospel is simply an anglicized version of a Greek word, euangelios, euangelion, gospel. They kind of sound alike, they're supposed to. And the word simply means good news. So we hear a lot today about fake news, and then we're going to hear today about good news. And good news, the good news is not fake. In another one of his letters, Paul summed up the gospel, the good news, in this way. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, so he's talking to Christians, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So he's saying, this gospel is how you came to Christ. It's how you stay in Christ. It's all about the gospel. What is that gospel, Paul? For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So around here, if you're from our church, you would have heard us at various times. I'll often ask the children to tell me if they know the gospel on their hand. I thought about making Gabe and Anna do it, but that wouldn't be fair. Jana, I said Anna. Did I say Anna earlier? I hope not. Okay. Anyway, if you know the gospel on your hand, you can do it with me. Ready? Here we go. Christ died for our sins and was raised. Don't be embarrassed. You can do the raised part. There you go. Christ died for our sins and was raised. And every bit of that is super important. It comes right here from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, and so God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, died, gave up his own life on the cross for, in other words, he had a reason for his death. Christ died for our, he had a certain people in mind in his death, sins. So he took the penalty that our sins deserved on himself, meaning Christ died for our sins. It was an effectual death. It accomplished something, namely it accomplished our salvation, and was raised, the resurrection, which was God's way of demonstrating to us that he accepted the work of his Son, and all who trust in him will be saved. You see, this means, since there's only one God, that there's only one Savior. Buddha can't get you to heaven, neither can Oprah, neither can anybody, only Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior the world ever gets. And so you've got to know certain facts about him. That's foundational. You can't believe what you don't know. That's why no one is born a Christian. You saw two young people getting baptized this morning who were born into Christian households, meaning they went to church their whole life, and they had the Bible read in their home, and they had parents who shared the gospel with them. But that's not what saved them. They had to gain for themselves a knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and then they had to appropriate that knowledge to themselves. They had to put their faith in Jesus. Gabriel and Jana grew up in lovely Christian homes, but that's not what saved them. They were blessed to grow up in the proximity, the nearness of the gospel, but they had to respond to the gospel with personal faith in Jesus Christ. So kids, if you're growing up in a home where you hear the gospel a lot, that's great. But it's not hearing the gospel that will save you. It's responding to the gospel and believing in what it says. By the way, if you're not a Christian, have you ever read a Bible? And have you ever read one of the four Gospels or read all four? So that's interesting, right? We're talking about the Gospel. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those four Gospels are telling you the good news about Jesus Christ. You should read them. I'm often kind of startled when I talk to people who will tell me very strong opinions about Jesus, and when I ask them if they've read about Jesus, they say no. This is like when a friend of yours tells you, you know, how awful this other person is. They're a terrible person. And then you meet them for yourself and you think, actually, I kind of like him. He's a really nice guy. I don't know what my buddy was thinking about. Like, this is a really nice guy. It's better to form your own opinions than just parrot the opinions of other people, right? Make your own analysis. I don't think that's asking a lot of you. That'd be my challenge to you. Take one of our Bibles home with you. And just Matthew, that's an easy name to remember. Mark, Luke, John, very English kind of now names. They weren't when they were written, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four guys. You just pick one, read it, you'll hear all about Jesus. So I want to be super clear here. You need to know about Jesus. You need to know the things he did, the life that he lived, what he accomplished in that life, but you also have to believe it. You won't get to heaven just because you read about it. That's never enough. You have to believe these things. So look again at Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, one believes. And when Paul writes here that you must believe that God raised Christ from the dead in order to be saved, he's using a phrase that sums up the entire life and mission of Jesus. He could have written it all out, but instead he says, if you believe that God raised him from the dead. Well, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, then you believe he existed in eternity past. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He performed all the amazing miracles that are listed in your Bible. He did all of his remarkable teaching. He was crucified. He was laid in a tomb, dead, and God raised him from the dead back to life. That's what it means to believe that God raised him from the dead. It means you've agreed with the Bible's recounting that Jesus really is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And please note, you got to really believe it, right? You got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes. Sometimes people are asked to take an oath of office or to agree with something. Maybe you're going to be a teacher at a Christian school, and they have a document that says this is what this school believes, and they may say to you something like this: do you believe what's written here without any mental reservation? You know why? Well, you know why we have to add that phrase on? Because people think they can play games, and so you know, you cross your fingers, put them behind your back, and say, "Oh, I believe." Do people cross their fingers anymore? Maybe that's like culturally irrelevant. I don't know. But it used to be, when I was a kid, if you crossed your fingers and told a lie, it didn't count. Okay. I don't know how that was supposed to work. Anyway, that's what people do, though. They in their mind, they're crossing their fingers. They're thinking, oh, I believe. But in their mind, they're thinking, I don't really believe that, really believe that. Oh, no, it won't do. So you ask the question, do you believe this without any mental reservation? There's nothing you're holding back, no doubts. Meaning, do you really believe it? Or are you playing mind games? You see, there's one sense in which this is what the Lord asks you. Do you believe my gospel without any mental reservation? And just, I mean, I probably don't need to say this, but if you don't know much about God, I'll just let you know that crossing your fingers doesn't work with God, for he sees your heart of hearts. He sees it better than you. Your heart is a little deceptive to your eyes, but he sees it perfectly. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Not only that, he's called the searcher of hearts. Or you might remember when he says to Samuel, for the Lord sees, not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What does the Lord see when he looks on your heart? Does he see a woman who believes in her heart that God raised Christ from the dead? Or does he see a woman who tells other people that she's a Christian, but in reality she's got mental reservations and doesn't really believe the gospel? She just wants the benefits of the gospel. Maybe scorn a particular friend group or a particular boy. Or maybe just to get your family off your back. You see, you can fool churches, but you cannot fool the one who laid down his life for the real church. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for with the heart one believes. Maybe we should talk about what that word heart means. We use it differently than our Bibles. Generally, we speak about the heart as the seat of emotions. And so you see things all the time about follow your heart. And that, when somebody tells you to follow your heart, they always do this. And when they tell you to follow your heart, they're not saying be really rational and think your way to a good decision. What are they saying? They're saying do whatever feels good. Right? That is not how the Bible is using the word. The heart is like a mission control center. If you've watched any of Elon's rockets take off and zoom into space, then often they'll cut to the control room, right? And you'll see the engineers in front of screens doing engineering things. What are they doing? They're making sure everything's operating the way it's supposed to operate. That's an image of your heart. You have a little mission control center deep inside of you. It's hard for you to see it, but God sees it perfectly. And it's just there that you're making mission critical decisions about your life. In fact, that's right there where you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if I went to Houston and NASA's Mission Control Center and taped a sign over the door leading into the Mission Control Center that said Roscosmos, did I say it right? Pretty good. Checking with my Russian friends. Well, you see, taping a sign with a Russian space agency on the door won't make the inside change, will it? It's still Elon's people or NASA's people, whoever. And if you tape a sign to the door of your heart that says Christian, without believing that God raised the Lord from the dead, it's not going to change anything in your mission control center. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, for with the heart one believes. Last Thursday, I watched a girl climb up a soccer goalpost and sit on the crossbar of the soccer goalpost. And she was there for a very long time, sitting on the crossbar. It was a precarious place to perch. And some of you young people might be like that girl on the crossbar. You have perched in a precarious place. She was up there to watch her brother's baseball game. But if you're not careful, if you're perched on the crossbars, a foul ball can knock you off, or your legs may fall asleep, or you're just going to lose your balance. Eventually, if you come off the crossbar that way, you hit a hard landing. So why waste your time on the crossbar? Why waste your time on the fringes, on the edges of being a follower of Jesus? Now's the time to get into the game. Come all the way to Jesus, not part of the way. If you know the facts about him, then now is the time to believe those facts and to trust in Christ. And that leads to the other side of the coin. How can I become a Christian? Number one, you must believe the right things. Number two, you must profess the right things. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's four precious words right there, right? You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now you probably noticed that the Bible verses use the word confess there in verse 9 and verse 10, and I have chosen to use the word profess. What's the difference, Pastor Paul? Oh, thank you for asking. In English, at least when you're around the church, the word confess almost exclusively is used to talk about identifying a sin, bringing sin to light and asking God for his forgiveness for it, or another person if we've sinned against them. We confess the sin. And that's a good way to use that word, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. But the word actually has a wider meaning than just dealing with sin. It means to acknowledge something, to declare your allegiance, to make an emphatic assertion. And that can get a little bit lost with our word confess. I mean, it's true with confessing your sins. When you confess your sins, you're not just, you know, reading off a list for no good reason of all your sins. What are you doing? You're identifying those sins to God, and you're agreeing with God that those are sins. You're agreeing with God that those sins are sinful. And so in that way, true confession is a declaration of allegiance to God and to his word. I think that's sometimes a little more clearly seen with the word profess. I have professed to you many times my pathetic loyalty to the Toronto Maple Leafs. And you understand that to be an honest expression of an internal reality, albeit a sad one. If you're in university right now, you have professors. What are they doing? They profess, or they teach what they believe. What Gabe and Jana did for you this morning was a profession of their faith in Jesus. They stated with their own mouths and with their own words how God saved them. And they did that because of these verses right here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. With the mouth one confesses, and you will be saved. Now, Paul has already established the fact that the mere recitation of words is not going to save anybody. A man or a woman has to believe in their heart without mental reservation that God raised Christ from the dead. They have to believe the gospel. So what I mean here is becoming a Christian is not just some outward repetition of a formula. Something has to be happening inside of you first. There has to be a change of heart. But part and parcel with that private change of heart must come a public profession of that faith in Jesus. That makes sense? So if you're truly converted by God, it becomes your delight to publicly declare your allegiance to Him. By the way, this obliterates the idea that you can simply have some kind of private faith. I've met people who tell me they've, you know, I've worked things out with God and me, and I'll just keep it all to myself. Or I've repented from my sins and trusted in Jesus, but I'm too scared to tell anybody about it. Or I've been born again, I just refuse to be baptized. Well, friend, that's not how it works. You know, there's one sense in which you must be willing to be a little embarrassed to become a Christian. I mean, you're admitting to the world, I'm weak, I can't save myself, I'm sinful, I've offended God, I've done things that are offensive to Him and others, I'm incapable of saving myself, I'm in desperate need of a Savior. And that's kind of humbling, isn't it? But God said He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You can't come to God, even in your heart, if you're arrogant. If you perceive yourself to be strong, righteous, able to take care of spiritual things on your own. No real need of a Savior, even though it might be kind of nice to have one. You know, it could be, would you be willing to entertain this question in your own mind? It could be that you have not professed your faith in Jesus publicly, not because you're scared, but because you're proud. Maybe you've not professed your faith and gotten baptized, not because you're nervous to stand in front of people, but because you're arrogant. Listen, my 73-year-old mom, my water-fearing, very proper, and very nervous of being the object of attention mother, pulled me aside one day and said, I've been convicted that I need to stand for the Lord and be baptized. And I had the honor of standing in the water in that pool down the road, because that's where we used to do baptisms till we got too big. They won't let us come back anymore. And she was baptized for the forgiveness of her sins. I think the only thing that holds anyone back from declaring their allegiance to Jesus is their sin. And most often, it's the sin of pride. Now I realize it's not very nice of me to stand up here and say, maybe you're arrogant. But somebody's got to ask the question. And you need to ask yourself the question. Is that what keeps me back from the Lord? My self-reliance. I'm okay. I don't need a Savior. If you love God and if you've trusted in His Son, you won't care what anybody thinks or how they look at you. Your only goal will be to publicly profess your faith in Him. That's exactly, I think, what Joseph Hart was getting at. We love this hymn here. Have you noticed that we sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy"? I know you like it because I hear how you sing it. And in the last verse of that hymn, Joseph Hart writes this, "Venture on Him, venture wholly, completely. Let no other trust intrude, get in the way." What's he saying? Whatever other thing you're trusting in, your reputation, your appearance, your community standing, whatever it is, don't let such a silly thing as that intrude or block you from venturing everything on Jesus Christ. To venture means to dare to do it. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Fling yourself on Christ, friend. If you've not done that, today is the day of salvation. Look to Jesus. Put all of your faith in Him. Trust in Christ. Go all in with Him. He will go all in with you. He's not interested in half-hearted private devotees. He wants all of your all. And part of the way in which you prove that is to stand before others and profess with your own mouth, in your own words, that you have trusted in Him and then get baptized and join His church. You will have noticed this morning that Gabe and Janet are not very old. That's just fine. I have told you about my 73-year-old mom. That was just fine too. God does not care how old or how young you are. He's not concerned with your age. He is concerned with the state of your heart. Where does your heart stand with God? That Austrian plumber who pulled the rope and discovered the treasure. In case you were wondering, in Austrian law, even though it wasn't his property, he gets half. He gets 50% of it. That's pretty good, right? But there was a contractor there the day before working on something else, and he tugged on the rope, and he walked away. You know what he gets? Nothing. Are you the kind of person that tugs on the rope of Christ? Oh, go to church Christmas and Easter, give a little tug. I'll come to my friend's baptism, give a little tug. I'll come with my family every single week and give a little tug, and then walk away. And you know what you will get? Nothing. Nothing. There was a Philippian jailer 2,000 years ago who asked Paul and Silas this question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. How can you become a Christian? You must believe the right things. You must profess the right things. Friend, we are all ears if you got something to say. Let's pray together. Lord, as we hear the rain fall from the heavens on the roof of this building, we're asking for grace to fall from the real heaven upon every soul here. And do your good and saving work today, if not right now, then before the sun sets today. Call unto yourself all those whom you have loved from eternity past. and bring them, Lord. Bring them all the way to Jesus. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.